Well, I invite you to go with me to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew and to the first set of verses there, verses 1 through 14. And as I mentioned at the beginning of our service, we are in the midst of going through a study called Restoring the Lord's Day in Our Lives. And so far in our study, we've traced the major places in the Old Testament where the Lord's Day, or the Sabbath as it's called, was addressed. We began with the opening pages of Scripture where we saw that that after God had created the heavens and the earth, that He rested on the seventh day, that He blessed it and made it holy, and setting apart one day out of seven for His creation to rest and for His image bearers to especially worship and praise Him and draw near to Him. After sin entered the world, though, and caused human beings to become alienated from God, we saw that God extended His covenant of grace to Abraham and to his descendants, that He promised to make of Abraham a great nation through whom He would bless all the families and nations of the earth. And interestingly, years later, when the Lord began to fulfill those promises in an even greater way, when His descendants came out of Egypt as a nation, and then even 40 years later, when the next generation was to enter the promised land, God confirmed His covenant promises to them, and He gave them what we call the Ten Commandments, but what could also be called the 10 words of the covenant. And in those 10 words was a commandment to remember and observe the Sabbath day. First, as a sign to them of creation and of their Creator, that He had made them. And but also we saw, especially in Deuteronomy chapter 5, it was to be a sign of redemption. A redemption, sign of their redemption from slavery, the redemption that the Lord God had promised them. And so by remembering and observing the Sabbath day, they set themselves apart from the other nations who did not know or serve the Lord God as their Maker and as their Redeemer. And then last week, we saw that many years later, when God's people were divided into two kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south, that they had become like the nations in their idolatry and pride. And the prophet Isaiah was sent to them to be a covenant prosecutor as well as a covenant advocate. As a prosecutor, he was sent to bring God's charges and judgments against Israel and Judah, announcing that both kingdoms were eventually going to be defeated and carried into exile. But he was also sent to be a covenant advocate, where he was sent to assure them of God's future deliverance, of His restoration, that God was still going to fulfill His promise and His covenant of grace that He had made even right after the fall and continue to confirm to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, to David, and that He would do that through a suffering Christ, ultimately. But the interesting thing we saw is that their response to God's promised deliverance and restoration was to include a return to keeping the Sabbath day holy, what we read for our call to worship. By turning away from doing their own pleasure on His holy day and calling the Sabbath a delight. And if they did this, we saw those incredible promises. Do y'all remember that, those of you who are here? The promise that said that He would feed them with the heritage of God's covenant promises to Jacob, their father. And so that's where we've traced the Lord's Day or the Sabbath so far in our study. We've traced it through the Old Testament. We've seen it in creation, as He gave it there in creation. We've seen it in the giving of the Ten Commandments on two different occasions. We've seen it right before the exile, when they were going to be exiled in the book of Isaiah. Well, this morning, as we continue our study, we come to the New Testament's teaching regarding the Sabbath. And this morning, we're going to see that the pendulum had swept in the opposite direction. It had swept to the opposite extreme. As we're going to find this morning, the Sabbath was being kept and enforced to such extremes that it wasn't a delight. In fact, it had become a heavy burden. Of course, by this point, Jesus had been born. Jesus had begun his public ministry. And in this passage, we're going to see this morning that he reveals himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. And he does that in order that he might relieve them of their burdens, but most of all, that he might give rest to their souls. Then they would be able to restore the Lord's Day to the proper place that it was to have in their lives. So as we come to this point in our study, notice what happens with Jesus. Notice how Jesus reveals himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. Again, we're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. This is God's Word. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" so that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Again, this is God's word to us. It's his word to us, especially on this Lord's Day. Well, as you can see, Jesus' actions on the Sabbath brought him into great conflict with the Pharisees. Who were the Pharisees? You might sum it up that they were the most powerful spiritual leaders of his day. And he got into confrontation with them because the observance of the Sabbath was one of the most consuming passions of the Pharisees, who were known for their very strict observance of the law. And this can be seen in the incredible number of rabbinical teachings and regulations and restrictions that were written in the Talmud. The Talmud was the written form of oral traditions that grew out of Israel's exile in Babylon and Assyria. Or another way to put it, these are the oral traditions after we studied what happened in Isaiah and what Isaiah prophesied. This is what the spiritual leaders down through the ages began to compile, and not only compile, began to enforce in the life of the people of God. To get an idea of just how massive this was, one section of the Talmud has 24 chapters listing Sabbath laws, with over 1,500 rules and regulations regarding the Sabbath. Can you imagine? Listen to some of the regulations and restrictions the Pharisees taught and tried to enforce. Well, as we think about it, we all know that the fourth commandment prohibits working. Well, the Pharisees held that baths could not be taken because water might be spilt out onto the floors and it would wash the floor and be work. If a person became ill on the Sabbath, only enough treatment could be given to keep him alive. because treatment to make him improve was considered work. Wouldn't you want to live back then and be sick back then? They restricted travel to 3,000 feet from someone's house. If a person spit, it might be considered work, depending on what happened to the spit. If the spit went into the dirt and made a slight furrow, then it was plowing. If it hit a rock, then no work was done. Here's maybe the best one of all. A person could not wear false teeth on the Sabbath, because if they fell out, he would have to carry them, thus constituting work. Incredible, isn't it? Well, obviously, when you look at some of the regulations and things that they had come up with, and especially some of these most extreme examples, you see these the problems with what the Pharisees were teaching. But think about ultimately what those problems were. Well, first of all, almost all of the regulations and restrictions were man-made. We don't see those in the Bible anywhere, do we? But they were traditions that had over time come to be embraced, come to be believed, come to be enforced as absolute laws. Second thing we see is that the focus on their regulations wasn't for the good of others. It wasn't for the glory of God, even though I'm sure they claimed that. But they became to be used to control people and to condemn people while elevating themselves. Because, of course, the Pharisees, what did they do? They presented themselves as holy and righteous, as law keepers. And yet they were hypocrites. Because not only were they not really keeping the law in the way it was supposed to be kept, they also made loopholes for themselves. For instance, here was one loophole. We said about 3,000 feet you could walk from your house was the limit. Well, they made an amendment that if you put some food within 3,000 feet of your house, well, that meant that was an additional house then that you owned and could be counted as a house. So you could walk the 3,000 feet to that second house, and that gave you enough to go 3,000 feet further. And if you put food out another less than 3,000 feet, well, you could go a long ways, you know, instead of 3,000 feet. So you get the idea. And so the focus of their regulations, think about what they were doing in the hypocrisy. And so instead of the Sabbath day being a day of rest and delight, it had been turned into a day of works righteousness, and most of all, it had become an incredible burden. Which explains why just before these verses, Jesus invited all those who labored and were heavy laden to come to him for rest. Because he would give rest to your souls. Because his yoke is easy, his burden is light. And so this gives us a good idea of what the Sabbath day or any of the commandments of God can become for us if we misapply them. And even more importantly, it shows us what Jesus came to confront, what he came to set us free from when he came to earth to deliver human beings from their sin. Because usually in our sinfulness, something else we begin to do is we begin to think that the keeping of the law is a means to salvation. And yet, what does it ultimately become? It becomes a burden. It becomes a yoke of slavery. It becomes something that we can't successfully carry. And so to see how Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden and light is light, consider what we learn from Jesus' confrontations with the Pharisees on the Sabbath, these two that took place. The first one came about because his disciples, while walking through a field, a grain field on the Sabbath, they plucked some grain and they ate it. And what did the Pharisees say? Well, they said that it was what you're doing is unlawful. What your disciples are doing is unlawful. I don't know about you, when I first read that account, I thought, well, maybe they were upset because it seemed like stealing. But that wasn't the case. According to Deuteronomy chapter 23, a person actually was allowed in the law to go through a neighbor's field and just pick a handful of things and take a snack and eat of those things. Now, the Pharisees believed that they were violating the Sabbath because planting and harvesting by farmers was prohibited on the Sabbath. But according to the Talmud, by plucking, they were guilty of harvesting. By rubbing it in their hands, they were guilty of threshing. By blowing the chaff away, they were guilty of winnowing. And so Jesus responded by taking the Pharisees back to three proofs from Israel's history to prove that his disciples were guiltless. And not only that, but that he had authority to interpret the law. Look at the three that he gave, how he responded, these three different proofs that he gave. Notice the first one. The first one was a well-known occurrence in the life of King David. It was when he was fleeing from Saul for his life. He comes to the tabernacle on the Sabbath and he's in search of food and supplies. He's got some men with him, but he's got nothing. Well, the only food available was the showbread, or sometimes called the bread of the presence. It was put into the holy place. It was something that it was very clear that it was unlawful for anyone but the priest to eat. But y'all know what happened. Because David was in need, he was given the bread by the priest, which is a huge thing. Demonstrating that David's needs at that very moment, they overrode the ceremonial law. We can imagine what Jesus is now saying. If David's needs overrode the ceremonial law, how much more the needs of his disciples overrode the man-made laws of the Pharisees? Because what were the disciples doing? They were doing the Lord's business, were they not? Jesus is the Lord's anointed. You could say David was the Lord's anointed. Those who were helping him were doing the Lord's business. But as he reveals in just a moment, he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Son of God. And it's actually at this point in Mark's account of this same thing in his gospel that Jesus also said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Which really gets at the heart of so much of what the Pharisees were doing, weren't they? They had lost all sight of that, the fact that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So that's the first proof that he gave. But the second proof he gave came from something else the Pharisees should have known. According to the law, although the priests work on the Sabbath day, they're not guilty of violating the commandment. Why is that? Well, because they're doing the Lord's work, are they not? They're doing the Lord's work, and the Lord's work takes precedence over the Sabbath laws. The Lord's work that enables there to be worship and fellowship and edification to take place within then the temple, and now we would say today the church. And again, Jesus keeps arguing from the lesser to the greater. If that was true in the Old Testament, how much truer should that be for Jesus' disciples? And here's the real kicker that he says, because something greater than the temple was there. What was there greater than the temple? Jesus was there. Remember the Holy of Holies in the temple, in the tabernacle? Remember that the Ark of the Covenant, representing the presence of the Lord with them. Remember how the Lord comes down upon and sets that the tabernacle and the temple apart, establishing and illustrating His presence among them. What's Jesus saying? The very presence of God is here. I'm here. Something greater than the temple is here. God incarnate has come to dwell with man. The great high priest, we may insert there, has come. The one mediator between God and man has come. And so the service and the work that that Jesus and his disciples were doing was a greater service than even the priests in the temple were doing. So you see how he's making his proofs. You see how he's building and he's responding to this. But then he gives a third proof. The third proof came from something else from the word of God the Pharisees should have known. And that's the word of the prophets. He quotes from Hosea, where Hosea revealed to the people of God who were engaged in spiritual adultery, but they were still going through the motions of going to the Lord, going to the temple on the Sabbath day and seeking to keep the ceremonial laws. And what did he say? The Lord desires mercy and not sacrifice. And sacrifice there really represented the entire Mosaic system of rituals and ceremonies. He's saying that God desires showing compassion and genuine concern for people's needs rather than simply going through the motions of some outward ceremony. And of course, by the end of this, then he makes this incredible term, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That's hugely significant. First of all, it's significant by him calling himself the Son of Man. By calling himself the Son of Man, Jesus was identifying himself as the Messiah prophesied in the vision of Daniel 7. What's so incredible about that vision? Well, the Son of Man who's prophesied to come is going to be given by God the Father all dominion and glory and a kingdom over all the peoples of the earth was going to be given him. By calling himself the Lord of the Sabbath, what do you think he's saying? Well, he's asserting his authority, isn't he? To interpret and to apply the law of God, and specifically the law of God in this fourth commandment on the Sabbath. And interestingly enough, did you notice what all three of these proofs included? He gave a proof from the prophets. He gave a proof from the priests. And he gave a proof from a king. The three offices he actually fulfills. Incredible. Incredible what Jesus is doing here. And so we see from Jesus' response to the Pharisees that the Sabbath was never meant to restrict those things that are necessary to sustain life. Those things that are necessary for worship and for fellowship and for edification on the Lord's day. Of course, they were looking to take Jesus. They were looking to accuse him. But even way before Jesus came on the scene, they had lost sight and didn't realize any of these things. And so as we come to think about our Sabbath activities, our Sabbath employments potentially, we need to ask these questions potentially. Is this necessary to promote and sustain life? Does this promote the purposes of the Lord's day? Because there are many things that are necessary to sustain life, right? There are a lot of employments that are necessary to sustain life that we're so thankful that people do, whether they're doctors or nurses or firemen or this or that or something else. Of course, in a day when we live under, we're not a theocracy, and we don't all live under the Word of God, we also are under various authorities. And there's necessities sometimes that require us to work that are out of our control because of those things. But then we also see the necessity for the purposes of the Lord's Day. For things that go on, like today, moving chairs and tables and getting ready to eat and all the things that are necessary and a normal part of us having worship and fellowship and edification. And so that's the outcome of that first confrontation. But notice the second confrontation. It obviously flows out of the first because the Pharisees were undeterred. They were undeterred by the first confrontation, and the Pharisees were looking for more that they could accuse Jesus of. So when they entered the synagogue and there was a man there with a withered hand, here's the question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, they might have just been looking for Jesus, for how Jesus was going to answer, so that they might accuse him of more false teaching. But most people think that they were trying to bait Jesus to heal, to perform a miracle. Because they already had his disciples charged in the first confrontation. Now they wanted to peg Jesus to the wall. It wasn't just his disciples and what he was teaching his disciples. Let's get him in the act itself and be able to accuse him. Whatever all their motivations, though, we actually see Jesus was up for the challenge, wasn't he? In fact, he actually initiates things. And notice, first of all, that he first proved that it was lawful to heal by going to their own practices, to going to their own law-keeping in order to expose their hypocrisy. Because instead of immediately answering, he answers really through a question, doesn't he? He asks them, well, which one of you, if you had a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? What's the obvious answer? Of course they would. There's not one of them that wouldn't do that. There's not one of them that wouldn't immediately go and get their sheep out of the ditch and rescue it, or some other animal. Why not? Because a sheep, especially a sheep, is a valuable possession. It's a piece of property. If you lose it, you lose serious income, and especially in that day and time. And what else did they have to back them up? Well, they actually had the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law for getting your ox out of the ditch, even on the Sabbath. But by Jesus asking that question and the answer being very obvious, what's the obvious condemnation? Well, the obvious condemnation is they didn't even recognize that this man was as valuable as one of their sheep. They didn't care for this man, did they? They didn't care less about this man. They didn't care about this man, his condition, and that he found relief. All they cared about was their petty laws and their traditions and, of course, their power and authority, which Jesus threatened. And so Jesus' answer is that it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It's lawful to do good. And, of course, to ultimately prove this, he heals the man. In fact, he tells him, put out your hand, and he heals it to full health, just like his other hand. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what that meant for that man? Can you imagine the change in his life, and he's set free, and the struggle that maybe he had had for all of his life, if he was especially born that way? And by performing this miracle, Jesus not only did good to the man, but he proved that he was able to do good like none other. Why is that? Well, go back to the prophecy in Daniel. Because he had been given what? Dominion. Glory. And a kingdom from God the Father. The very thing he claimed in chapter 11, just a few verses before, just a few instances before, when he had said, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. Was that not proof? He's able to take a man's withered hand and make it well? That's dominion nobody else had. That's glory no one else had. That's lordship, if we may say, no one else had. I may not be conveying this very well, but I hope you see how Jesus is getting his point across. how he's proving himself. But here's the incredible thing. Despite his proof, both in word, meaning word, going back to the law of God and the truth of God, and his proof by deed, do you notice what the Pharisees' response was? Look at verse 14. But the Pharisees went out, you almost have to say it with a scowl, and conspired against him how to destroy him. How wicked was that? How wicked was that? For them, it was preferable, you might put it this way, for them to destroy Jesus than to allow him to continue healing and blessing people on the Sabbath. They never stopped and said, who is this who heals even the lame? How is it that this man does these things and blesses the people? Who is this? Let's go back in the Word of God and see the prophecies. Does he fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament? Is this the Messiah? No, they're not asking that. They want to destroy Jesus. And what I want you to see this morning is I want you to see what self-righteous legalism can do to a person's heart. Because whether we want to admit it or not, on some level or another, in some situation in our life, we've been guilty of something like this, right? We've been guilty of self-righteous legalism, where we look down in pride on someone else with judgment and condemnation because they don't practice their faith exactly. They don't practice their Christian faith in all the same ways that we do. They don't check off all the same boxes. They don't keep the Sabbath day the same way we do. They don't do this with their children exactly like we do. Anybody been guilty of that? I don't see many hands, but I won't ask for hands. And at the same time of having that self-righteous legalism or attitude, we can also be blind to many of the good things that God is doing, because they're lost on us. They're very much lost on us. You know, I'm a person of the generation that, how do I put this and not get off on a rabbit trail? I'm of a person who went through the worship wars. Anybody a survivor of the worship wars? Okay. When I grew up singing hymns only. And then I can remember when more contemporary music came, and it was my older brothers and sisters who were being drawn into that. And there was a group from our church called the Singers who began to go and travel and sing different new tunes and new music that was being played. And the controversy and the struggles within churches. And of course, that's a debate. There's good music and there's poor music. There's good theology and there's bad theology. Don't misunderstand me. I see all that. And then, of course, I went into the ministry. And I've gone through some worship wars. I have some scars that are, you know, I have a saying to some of the members of my last congregation that there's going to be this little spiral-bound country and western hymn book, and when they bury me, it's going to be on my chest because it about put me in the grave. Why was that? I really shouldn't open this can of worms. This isn't anywhere in my notes. But why is that? Well, some of it was because of self-righteous legalism. And I watched many people who could not see the good. They couldn't see the good beyond the guitars. They could only see the guitars and then drums and then, whoa! You know, but they couldn't see any of the good of the worship and the praise and the joy and the new writings and music that was being introduced to the life and body of the church. So you see the danger? You see what happens? So instead of that, what should we be doing? Instead, we should be looking for where we can do good. We should be looking for where we can show mercy to others in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially on the Lord's Day. And so when it comes to the Lord's Day activities, we should ask, would good be done to my neighbor? Would it promote the knowledge of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so we should be, you know, so again, what activities and employments are lawful to do on the Lord's Day in addition to worship and fellowship and praise and resting from our labors? Works and deeds of necessity. Words and deeds of mercy for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man. The Son of Man who is the promised Christ we read about in Isaiah. He's the deliverer. He's the one who's come to set us free. The Son of Man who's been given dominion and glory and a kingdom to reign and rule. The Son of Man who's come to take our burdens. And so I ask you this, kind of combining last week and this week. What do you think you need to do to restore the Lord's Day in your life and in the life of your family? Go back to last week. Where have you maybe taken license? As we saw in Isaiah 58, and you're pursuing your own pleasure on God's holy day. We've got to continue to keep that in mind, do we not? But at the same time, again, think about a pendulum. Where have you become self-righteous and legalistic? And you're trusting in your religious effort to make you right with God. Jesus came to set us free from the burden and bondage of trusting in our religious efforts, in our own works. And true rest and relief from the burdens of our sin, it's found in trusting in Him and His efforts. His keeping of the law in our place. Because here's the beautiful good news of the gospel. Jesus kept all of God's commandments. All of His holy law perfectly. He never did anything unlawful as the Pharisees tried to accuse Him of. One, because He's the Son of Man and Son of God, but also so that He might be our righteousness. He might be our perfect record, that when we stand before God and we think about our relationship with God, this is what we offer to God. Well, we really don't offer. It's been offered up for us. And we look to God and we say, Jesus is my righteousness. He's the one. He's the one who's overcome my sin. It's His record that I'm resting in and I'm depending on, and that gives me access to You. And how gloriously different is that than from that of the Pharisees, or really what we might say is any other false religion in the world. It's all based on some effort of works righteousness. Of here's what I've done, you should receive me. Or I hope I've done enough. If that's your hope, you'll never have done enough. You'll never be accepted because you're trusting in yourself. Jesus came to be our righteousness. Jesus came to give us, as He said here, true rest for our souls. So look to Him. Let's pray.